relating their experience of crossing through the Red Sea as God divided the waters. He said they were all baptized into Moses and into the cloud. They all ate the spiritual food. He talks about the manna that God gave them in the wilderness. He talks about the spiritual drink, how they got water from the rock. He says, in the rock that followed them, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Then he goes on to say, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, and not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur as some of them murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now he goes on to say, and this is 1 Corinthians 10:11. You don't have to go there. I just want to put things into perspective before we look at Micah. He says, all these things happened to them as examples. Certainly they were real events. Certainly they are historical events. But he says they become examples to us. And they are written for our admonition or instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, he concludes, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, how does that relate to the book of Micah? It's simple. The sins that the children of Israel fell into during their wilderness wanderings, those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness after they were delivered from Egypt, are the very same sins that their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren continued to fall into. And if you start in the book of Genesis and you work your way to the book of Revelation and you begin to list the sins that God is seeking to deal with in the hearts of mankind, I think you'd be surprised. I doubt that you would find hundreds. I'm not even sure you would find 50 or 60. It's more likely that you would narrow it down to a small specific group of sins that over and over God warns us about. Over and over He shows us examples of those who fell into them and what happened. And over He shows us the way of escape. Now, the book of Micah is written during a time politically of increasing tensions. The Syrians were threatening the children of Israel. It was the time of the divided kingdom, 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. And so the Syrians were kind of right there hovering, waiting in the wings, as it were, seeking to take over. Spiritually, it was a time of idolatry and apostasy. It was the time sandwiched in between the reign of Jotham and Hezekiah, who both were basically good kings. Jotham did a good job. Hezekiah did major reforms. But in between there was Ahaz. And we are told in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, generally when we read of the two kingdoms, we read of Israel. They call the 10 tribes. Originally, the 12 tribes were Israel. After the divided kingdom, they called the 10 tribes Israel, the southern 2 tribes Judah. But here they call the northern tribes Samaria. Samaria was the capital of Israel, the capital of the north, and so it's just simply a title, a name for that area. So politically, it was a time of stress, a time of danger. Spiritually, it was a time of idolatry and apostasy. I think that to really get a sense of what was going on with Ahaz, you should look for a moment with me at 2 Kings 16. We won't be there long, but it's important to get a bit of background. Ahaz, we're told in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 2, became king when he was 20 years old, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places in the hills under every green tree. So we see the spiritual evaluation of Ahaz. The guy was a totally wicked king. He was totally idolatrous. He was totally an apostate. And so here was the leader of the people, the political leader, and really, in some ways, a spiritual leader, or meant to be one, who was totally failing to rightly represent the Lord. The political situation got more and more tense during the time of Ahaz. In fact, the Syrians were threatening, and Ahaz, instead of going to the Lord, instead of praying for his protection, instead of amassing the armies of Israel, he went to the king of Assyria, and he said, hey, help me out in this situation. And we're told in verse 8, he took the silver and gold from the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house, and he sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. Now, the interesting outcome of all of this is that the Syrians became far less of a threat than the Assyrians to the very one who was seeking refuge and comfort and protection from them. And so as Ahaz reached out to Assyria, God took his hand off of Ahaz and basically said, okay, you want to make deals? You want to look to man for protection? I'll let the Assyrians protect you. The only problem was they didn't protect them. They came in and ravaged them. They came in and destroyed them, took them into captivity. Now, Micah writes before all that takes place. There's no doubt he wrote before the Assyrians had come, but right prior to that time, judgment is about to take place. And so Micah writes to the people, telling them what's going on, telling them what they're doing. He comes as a prophet of the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, hear the word of the Lord, repent, turn around, get it figured out. So we read in verse 2, the judgment on Samaria, the judgment on the 10 tribes of Israel in the north. Hear, he says, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it, let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. And all this for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return the pay of a harlot. Now, as he begins to pronounce judgment, verse 2, we need to understand that this is a call to repentance. When he's saying, here, listen, he's really saying, hey, wake up, repent. When the Bible calls us to hear, it always calls us to hear with a view towards doing something about what we hear. And conversely, when we call out to the Lord and we say we know he hears us, we know that if he hears, he's going to do something about the petitions we're bringing before him. And so he's saying, hear, wake up, repent. When he says, let the Lord God be a witness against you, he's basically saying, side with God against yourself. Those of you who've studied the New Testament and you've studied the ministry of John the Baptist, you know that that's what he was calling people to do, is to side with God against themselves. The baptism of repentance was a baptism whereby people said, I know that I am guilty of sin. I know I'm in need of salvation. I believe Messiah is coming. And so I confess that I'm a sinner in the sight of God and in need of a Savior. It was saying what God says about their sin. That's what confession is, and that's what he is calling them to confess, to repent, to side with God against themselves. Now, we find in verse 2 also the scope of this prophecy. He is relating this to all peoples, to all earthlings, if you will. Though he is addressing Samaria specifically, he says, hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. He wants us to take heed. It's too late for them. If you read on in the story, you're going to find that they were judged. God dealt with them. But it's not too late for us to learn from their mistakes. The source of the prophecy is given to us also in the latter part of verse 2. It says, "Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple." Verse 1 said, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah." So the source of the prophecy and coming judgment is the Lord himself. And the scripture tells us all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not just this portion, but everything we read in this Bible. God has provided for us. He goes on in that verse, by the way, to say not only is it inspired or literally God breathed, but it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped, adequately prepared for every good work. And so as we see the beginning of the book of Micah, we see Micah right off the bat saying, listen, wake up, you guys. Listen to the Lord. The Lord is coming as a witness against you. He's crying out from his holy temple. The Lord is coming out of his place. And he begins to talk about the judgments that would take place. Now, as he talks about the mountains melting and the valleys splitting, we get a clear picture of some radical devastation. And whenever you read of judgment in the scriptures, it's interesting to note how often God uses the elements, nature itself, to bring about those judgments. Such was the case in the flood. God used the water, the elements, to just wipe out the people. That was the case in the 10 plagues of Egypt. He brought things that they were associated with, that they were common everyday occurrences, but he brought them in such multitudes, the frogs, the flies and such, that they were overwhelmed. God uses the forces of nature many times in Scripture in judgment. Now that doesn't mean every earthquake is God's judgment, or it doesn't mean that every volcano is God's judgment. But here as he's describing his judgment, the mountains melting. To me that sounds a lot like a volcano, the mountains spewing out and melting, the valleys splitting. That sounds a lot like an earthquake. We know when Jesus comes again, he's going to set his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and there'll be a mighty earthquake there that'll split down to the east gate that he's going to walk through there in Jerusalem. But the mountains will melt, the valleys will split like wax before the fire. And so he begins to lay out the reasons, and he gives them first in a broad kind of sweeping sense, and then he gets more specific as you get into chapter 2. But he talks about their transgression, their sins, their transgression. Now, what were the transgressions and sins of the Samaritans, of these people? Idolatry primarily, and then treachery and apostasy. We'll see that because they were idolatrous, because they were greedy for gain, that the people themselves were neglecting the needs of others around them, even oppressing and using the poor to gain advantage for themselves. But it's worse than that, because as we get into chapter 3, and we may get there tonight or may not, the rulers were really doing the same thing, setting that same example of oppressing the poor and taking advantage of them. And so some of you have some insight and understanding into Samaria and who they were. As I've shared, they were the capital of the northern kingdom. A little bit more background might help. This was written, as I've already shared with you, soon before the Assyrians would come and deport many of the people, kill many of the people. The land was eventually repopulated from a variety of heathen nations. All kinds of problems occurred because of that. Some of the people were left in the land, the poorest of the land, those who really couldn't fend for themselves. There was a lot of intermarriage. These guys considered themselves heirs to the promises of Abraham because they were descendants of Jacob, not those who were brought in, of course, but those they intermarried with, or those who returned to the land later and lived there. But if you remember Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well in John's Gospel, she was totally shocked that a Jew would talk to her, especially a Jewish rabbi, a Jewish teacher. And the reason was is there was such a wedge between the Jews who had been taken into captivity, but they felt they had maintained their integrity there. They hadn't really gotten into idolatry. They'd come back out of Babylon later and come back from the Assyrian captivities. They'd sought to rebuild their temple and institute the worship of God that they had before the captivity. And they looked at the Samaritans like they were half-breeds, like they were unworthy of participating. And all sorts of problems go on. You read the book of Nehemiah, the book of Ezra, you get some insight into that. But Jesus sought to close that gap. As he addressed that woman at the well and they got into this big discussion about where you should worship. She was saying, you guys say it's over in Jerusalem. Our fathers say on this mountain. Jesus said, listen, God is spirit, and he is seeking those to worship him in spirit and in truth. He said, the day is coming and now is when it won't be here, it won't be on that mountain, it won't be in Jerusalem. It'll just be in spirit and in truth. That's what God is seeking. And he's not looking at Samaritans and Jews and Israelites and Gentiles. He's just looking at sinners in need of his cleansing and forgiveness. And so, in any case, these guys had gotten far off. They'd been chosen. They'd been blessed. They'd had the provision and the presence of God. But he says at this point, I'm going to make Samaria a heap of ruins, verse 6. Places for planting a vineyard. Basically, he says they're just going to come and plow her under. And he talks in verse 7 about the intensity of the idolatry there, the carved images, the harlotry that went on. And there was all sorts of sexual immorality associated with their occultic rites, their occultic worship. She gathered it, he says, from the pay of a harlot. Three times he uses the phrase, a pay of the harlot. Talks about that in context of carved images and idols. Therefore, verse 8, and this verse has caused people some problems. It says, therefore I will wail and howl. I will go strip the naked. I will make wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. Now, we know that up to this point God is speaking, and all of a sudden there's, you know, this kind of turn. There's two possibilities here. Either of them are possible. One is that God is really putting words in the mouth of those who are about to receive his judgment. That this is what's going to happen. That they're going to be wailing and howling. They're going to go about stripped and naked. It's also possible that this was Micah's reaction to this whole thing. Even as we've seen with others in the scripture, when they knew judgment was coming, that it so grieved them. That it so grieved them that they would just throw themselves before the Lord and plead for the sake of the people. In verse 9, we read that the idolatry of the northern kingdom was also a reality in the southern kingdom. He moves from Samaria to Judah, and he says, her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Now, Isaiah was a contemporary of Micah, and I want to read what he had to say just in a verse or two to you. Was he describes how serious the situation was there in Judah. In chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah, in verses 5 and 6, God asked the question, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. He describes their spiritual situation in physical terms. We can relate much better to that. Jesus did it all the time. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto, and then he would use some physical, ordinary, everyday situation to teach a spiritual truth. And he is talking about how seriously these guys had gone astray spiritually by describing them is filled with oozing sores from head to feet. No soundness, not a place where there wasn't a wound or a bruise or a putrefying sore. He says when he looks at man, that's what he was seeing. On the outside, things look great. They were yet to go into captivity. They were going, but they were still listening to the false prophets saying, don't believe that stuff. God's a God of love. He'd never judge a person like you. You're a man of good intentions. You're a good person. And we hear that same kind of thing today. These guys were in big trouble, and Micah was calling out to him, and Isaiah was calling out to him, and others were calling out to him, but they were ignoring the messengers of God and listening to the false witnesses of the day. Now, verses 10 through 15 list 11 cities, and I'm not going to spend time there because I want to stay with the pace of what is developing here. But he lists 11 cities that are all affected by the judgments, and they're actually cities on the way to Jerusalem. But he talks about, first of all, he just says, tell it not in Gath. Now, that is a Philistine city, and he didn't want the Philistines mocking and rejoicing at the judgment and the calamity that was about to come upon God's people. And so he begins in Gath, and he works all the way down to verse 15, where it talks of the glory of Israel coming to Adullam. And as he mentions these different cities, and you could spend some time there on your own if you're interested, there are some plays on words as he mentions Beth Aphra. It's a play on the words house of dust, because he says, weep not there, but roll yourself in the dust. Well, the word, the city, name of it, Beth Aphra, literally meant the house of dust. And he does this two or three times there, but for our intents and purposes, we're not going to spend a bunch of time there. I do want to continue to show you how this thing develops. In verse 16, he says, make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Now, baldness was not in those days. It's this was something that they were forbidden to do, was to shave the sides of their heads. They were forbidden to do certain things because it was an imitation of the occultic practices of their day. But here he's saying, just go ahead, shave your head, do it as a sign of mourning, do it as a sign of grief, because these judgments are irreversible. They were bound to happen. Now, having stated the certainty of judgment in chapter 1, Micah now gives a detailed account of specific sins. And remember, I was talking about the fact that as I read through this, I don't read hundreds of different sins. I read some pretty basic things that we see people struggling with around us, that we struggle ourselves with. And so he begins by saying, woe to those who devise iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. At morning light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. These first six sins that he lists, we find begin in the privacy of their own thoughts. He says they're working, they're thinking, they're devising iniquities, working out evil on their beds. Now remember when Jesus was confronted with the religious leaders of his day about his disciples failing to wash their hands according to the tradition of the times. He said, hey, your disciples are eating with unwashed hands. They're violating the traditions. And Jesus said, don't you know, it's not what goes in a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him. And he went on to say that what comes out of a man, out of the abundance of the heart, well, those things are the things that defile a man. In fact, go over there with me, because I think this will help. It's very practical. Matthew chapter 15, he starts at verse 11, and then we'll skip over to probably around verse 15. But Matthew 15, 11, they confront him in the earlier part of the chapter, but I just want to quote him accurately as he calls and says, hear and understand, verse 11, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. And Mark, he's even more specific. He says, nothing that enters into a man defiles a man. He's saying, there's nothing you can eat. There's, you know, that isn't what it's about. It's what's going out of your heart. Now, if you don't totally understand that, you're in good company, because Peter didn't get it. Verse 15, he said, explain this parable to us. And Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand? Whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated. Pause for one moment with me. Remember that they had all these dietary laws. So Peter was probably freaking, because he's saying, it doesn't really matter what you eat. That can't defile you. Well, they had these laws that said you aren't supposed to eat this, you aren't supposed to eat that. Later, a sheet will be lowered down to Peter in the book of Acts, and he'll say, rise, kill, and eat. And he'll go, no way! I never ate anything like that. I'll never eat that stuff that defiles. So they did have an understanding that you could eat things like pork and shellfish and things that we love, at least I love them, that was a problem for them. And so he says, listen, it isn't what's going in that defiles. That goes in the stomach, it's eliminated. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Now, as he lists these things and says these proceed from the heart, we gain a little insight into what the Scripture is doing when it talks about the heart. When we talk about our feelings, we usually talk about our heart. Oh, my heart's really hurting. But when we talk about our decisions, we think in terms of the mind. To the Jewish mind, they kind of reverse that, or they would interchange them. He's not saying just out of the mind proceed evil thoughts, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. It's really one and the same with him. He's not talking about the organ, the heart. He's talking about the seat of our decision-making process. And so he's saying this is what defiles us, what's going on inside of us. And he says it comes out of us, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And he says these things, they do defile. To be defiled, by the way, means to be rendered unfit for worship. And you don't have to commit the acts to be there. That it's going on and you're entertaining it, that is enough to render you unfit. Now, I've seen an extreme in Christians, especially the kind who tend to be self-condemning. They think if the thought comes into their mind, they're defiled. Not so at all. The Bible says Jesus was tempted in all ways, and yet what? Without sin. Oh, that's so good. That's so important. To understand that any temptation, any thought, any weirdness can come into your mind and you haven't sinned. Because all you have to do is say, hey, no way, it's been written. You know, and that's how Jesus dealt with the temptations. It says Satan was there tempting him personally. We don't have to see him. The whole thing is the process is happening. If we entertain it, if we embrace it, if we nurture it, then we're in sin. But if we reject it, doesn't even matter if we know the source. Sometimes I can't tell the difference. I don't know if it's the enemy's attack. I don't know if it's my own mind. I don't know if it's all those years where I did things I shouldn't have and they're just coming back. You know, you never really erase those tapes. I wish our brains were like a computer where you could just wipe out all those years. But then we'd have to learn language over and stuff too, probably. So there'd be an up and down side of the whole thing. But the reality is that sin isn't the same as temptation. Temptation can lead to sin, or temptation can lead to victory. And Jesus experienced victory, and we can too. We can, like he did, say, hey, it's been written, thou shalt love the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. Him only shall you worship. And so, back in our passage, we find that their sin, their problems, we're beginning in their heart, beginning in their mind. Their hatred, their lust, their greed, their unbelief, their disobedience. It led to spiritual paralysis. And so he tells them, this is what I see. This is what God sees. Now remember, this is Micah coming to a group of people. He's pronouncing judgment. He's saying, this is what you're doing. You're devising iniquity. You're working evil on your beds. You're practicing it. They weren't only thinking about it, they weren't only entertaining it, they were carrying out those things that they were devising because it was in the power of their hand. They were able, so they did. They covet fields, they take them by violence. Covetous, by the way, in Scripture, and it comes up a lot in this book, and this is why I'll share it with you from the beginning, or it's close to the beginning. Covetousness is idolatry. And remember, the big thing with them was idolatry and their apostasy. When you are greedy for gain, when you want things that God hasn't provided for you, oh, not just that you'd like to have a nicer car or a nicer house, that's not necessarily a sin or idolatry, but when that becomes the driving motivation of your life, an overwhelming compulsion to get, to have, to absorb, to hold on to, that's idolatry. And he doesn't want that to happen to us. So just like we read in 1 Corinthians 10, as we read this, he wants to speak to us and say, don't let this happen to you. You're capable of this, no matter what you think. We're all capable of it. He says, you see someone's fields, you take them by violence. You see their houses, you seize them. You oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. In verse 3, we get into the law of retribution. Basically, in Galatians, he says, God isn't mocked. What we sow, we reap. That can be good news. Because if we sow to the Spirit, we reap everlasting life. You can sow seed in the Word of God, and there'll be a rich harvest from it. But you can also sow to the flesh, and there will be a bad harvest from it. And so the law of retribution that he spells out here is that the proud and the lawless will be humbled, but the meek and the humble will be exalted. Thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I'm devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. Nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day, one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation and say, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. He has removed it from me to a turncoat. He has divided our fields. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the congregation of the Lord. Now, what he's saying in a nutshell there is when the Assyrians come in captivity, they're going to so tear up the land and so deal with the people that they're not going to be able to come back and set their markers and say, okay, yeah, this was my land. That they're going to be so destructive and there's not going to be anyone left to keep records and to keep track and say, okay, this is mine and this is yours. Now, there is a principle born out in all of this, and this is when people will not walk in obedience to revealed truth. They begin to obscure a very clear line. Good and evil, light and dark, you know, all of that stuff. It is clear. It's easy to see. But when you refuse to walk in the light that God's given you, it seems like the line begins to be obscured, and it leads you in all sorts of greater weirdness. I know that you've seen it. Some of you have experienced that. Probably all of us at one time or another have compromised in some area and seen that that really opens the door for greater problems. But we all know people right now who are in serious situations because they made little choices that were wrong, and that obscured that line between right and wrong, and gradually they went further and further and further till they were just in devastating situations. Now, as he continues on, we see that God in his mercy sent prophets, and it is always God's mercy that sends forth prophets. He warns them. He calls them to repentance, but they refuse. In fact, they ignore and insult, and in many cases, they actually imprison or murder the prophets that God sends to them. But here, they say, "Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy. So they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly?" What he calls them to understand in these verses, especially in verse 7, is that there is always hope for the ones who will hear and repent. Even if the mass of people are going the wrong direction, anybody who listens and hears and repents will be saved. Remember, it was to the church in Laodicea in the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. The church that was lukewarm, and he said, "Because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." To that church, he said, "Listen, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice..." He was saying, by and large, the church was wasted. They'd had it. They were going. They were gone. But at the same time, he was saying, anybody there, anybody listening, open the door, I'll come in and I'll fellowship with you, I'll sup with you. God continues to reach out to individuals no matter what's going on in the masses. And you know what? That's how we were reached. We weren't reached as a crowd. You didn't all accept the Lord somewhere together and then start meeting here. You came to the Lord individually. And now we come together to worship the Lord and to study his word together. And so it always has been and will always be that God continues to reach out. In the midst of judgment, as the prophecies goes forth, he's saying, won't my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Anybody who listens, anybody who heeds can turn, can repent. Lately, he says, though, my people have risen up as an enemy. Verse 8, you pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by. Like men returned from war, the women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children, for you have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled, it shall destroy you, even with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. Now, before we go on to God's promise of restoration, and he does make a glorious promise in the latter part of this chapter, note what he says in this part. What he was saying is that his people, instead of ministering to the needs of others, especially their own brothers and sisters, were oppressing them and taking advantage of them. As people looked to them for help, for nurturing, for care, he said they were ripping them off. They were taking advantage, pulling the robe with the garment from those who trust them as they go by, taking advantage of the widows and the orphans, taking the pleasant houses away from the children. Now remember, James says, pure and undefiled religion is to visit those widows and orphans, to meet their needs, to take care of them. And God always has an eye on the oppressed and the hurting and the rejected. But he talks in the latter part of all that of something that my pastor, Chuck Smith, used to tell us. He said, once a man decides to reject the truth, he'll believe just about anything. And I found that to be the case. With these guys, he's saying basically, if somebody comes in with a false spirit and he speaks a lie, you're all for it. Now, mine says, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink. I think NIV says for wine and drink. And I thought that was rather interesting. It's like, I'll tell you what you want. Just give me what I want. And that is what was going on in those days. And that was going on in a big way, not just with the people themselves, but it was, we'll see in a moment, with the religious leaders of the day. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. And this is God's promise. In spite of it all, His grace, His mercy, in the midst of their apostasy, He says, I'll still assemble you. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many men. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Here he gives a picture of this remnant, and he relates them to being the sheep of his fold, a flock in the midst of their pasture. Now, if you've read the book of Ezekiel, you know that Ezekiel deals with the false prophets, the false teachers, the false shepherds. And then he talks about how he was going to go and do what they failed to do. Jesus really picks up on this whole thing in John's Gospel chapter 10. And he talks about those who'd gone before him and the ones who were thieves and robbers. The one who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And in John 10:11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Then he says, the one who is a hireling and not the shepherd, who doesn't own the sheep, sees a wolf coming, leaves the sheep, flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees, he says, because he is a hireling and doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. Back here in Micah, we have the picture of the good shepherd, of our Lord and Savior. As apostasy is taking place, as idolatry is taking place, as they refuse to endure sound doctrine, even as Paul writes Timothy and says, watch out, in the last days this is going to happen. It'll happen in our society. Men will refuse false doctrine. They'll heap to themselves teachers because they have itching ears. People will tell them what they want to hear. People walking with the false spirit, believing a lie because they've rejected the truth. But he says, listen, I'm still there. I'm still going to reach out. I'm still going to call you. I'm the good shepherd. I'm going to bring you into the fold. I'm going to bring you into the flock. Now, chapters 1 and 2 focused on the judgment of God's sheep and also God's promise to restore them. Chapter 3 is a short chapter, and I want to do it in connection with these, and I'll show you why. He moves from the judgment of God's sheep to the judgment of God's shepherds. In Acts chapter 20, and we've been studying through this book, we just looked at it a week or two ago, Paul is traveling, and he gathers together the Ephesian elders, and he tells them in Acts 20:28 that they're to take heed to themselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. He said, look, you can expect attack from without, and you can expect attack from within. The sad thing that we see here in the book of Micah is that it was not just the people going astray, but the leadership had gone astray, and gone astray completely. Now, there's something we do need to look at before we look at chapter 3, though, and that is this. God judges His sheep here, even though they were led astray by false shepherds. He held them accountable because they should have tested those prophets. They should have had the wisdom and the insight to know that these people were not prophesying the truth in the name of the Lord. And He holds us accountable. He tells us to study and show ourselves approved. He tells us to be like the Bereans who receive the word with readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily to see if those things are so. So He goes now from the people to the prophets, from the sheep to the shepherds. And he says, and I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like fish or flesh in the cauldron? Now, pause with me for a moment. He is not talking about a bunch of cannibals here. Remember when we read in Isaiah and he talked about the putrefying sores from head to foot? He was just giving a physical example of what was going on spiritually. He's doing the same thing here. These religious leaders weren't cannibals. They weren't eating the people. What they were doing is fleecing the flock that they'd been sent out to feed. And there are many places in Scripture where we're warned about such things. There are many positives where when Jesus was restoring Peter, and he said, do you love me, Peter? And he said, yeah. And he said, feed my sheep. If you love me, you're motivated by that, this is what I have for you. Feed my sheep. You love me, Peter? Oh, yeah, Lord, tend my sheep. Take care of my flock. In Acts 20, we read the same thing. Shepherd the flock of God, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Peter would later write the same thing, and he says, Peter adds, not to do it for greedy gain, but willingly, not out of constraint, not with any hidden agenda or motives. But as he talks here, he reveals their covetousness. And remember, I talked about it. It's idolatry. They're ripping off the people of God. He says they'll cry to the Lord, verse 4, but he won't hear them. He'll hide his face from them at that time because they've been evil in their deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him, who puts nothing into your mouths. Therefore, you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. And the sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. And the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. As he pronounces judgment on the false leaders, the false prophets of his day, we find it's a fitting judgment. Scripture says in John's Gospel, men love darkness more than evil, or more than light. Yeah, this has been a long day. He says that Christ came into the world, but they rejected him. Why? Because they loved darkness more than the light. They clung to evil instead of good. And so here we find the same thing. He says, I'm going to give you night without vision. They loved darkness, and he gave them darkness, a fitting and right judgment. Now, Micah knew the call in his life. He knew the source of his power, and he relates that in verse 8. He says, truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. These guys are in darkness. They're not hearing from the Lord. They're prophesying out of their own vain imaginations. But I'm full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Finally, in this latter part, and I wanted to spend a few minutes here with you, he develops his case against the spiritual leaders. And we need this. We'll come back and get it as background as we look into chapter 4. But I wanted to get it in with the first section. He says, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. And basically here he addresses the civil rulers, the spiritual rulers, and the moral rulers. He talks to the princes who were the civil rulers of the people. He talks to the spiritual rulers, the priest. He also talks to the moral rulers, the prophets, the ones who were sent to turn the people back, but instead were perverting justice. And we find in all of them, there was greed, there was covetousness. And that's why they were failing to do what God put them in that position to do in the first place. Now hear this, he says, you who abhor justice and pervert all equity. Verse 10, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads, and those would be the civil princes, judge for a bribe. He was saying the courts were unjust. You couldn't go there and expect a legal and fair trial because the people would take a bribe. Her priest, he said, teach for pay. The spiritual leaders, the priest, they were willing to teach whatever you wanted as long as the price was right. The prophets divine for money. We saw this in Balaam, as Balak wanted to have the people of God cursed, and he brought Balaam, and Balaam pronounced blessings on him. And he says, oh man, no, not that. I wanted to make you rich. You know, he takes him and shows him another perspective. Try again. And he gives him another great prophecy, but always blessing the people. And finally, Balaam finds a way to do it. He couldn't curse God's people because he was a prophet of God. But what he did is he said, listen, just get your sons to go down into the tents of these heathen and get them involved sexually, get them into immorality, and then the gals can pull out their little idols and they'll go into idolatry and you'll have just what you want. God will wipe them out. And you know, that's exactly what happened. The scripture warns us about the counsel of Balaam, the way of Balaam, the greed of Balaam. For covetousness, for goods, for gain, he divined for money. Yet it says, they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins. The mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll close with this tonight. The book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. Because this is a problem in our day, as great of a problem as it was in that day. And it's part of the reason I wanted to get there. The root of what was going on with those people, the root of their idolatry, the root of their apostasy was their greed and their covetousness. They wanted. Now, here in 1 Timothy 6, we have some of the clearest, I mean, it's not just a story, it's not just an example, clear, straightforward instruction concerning those who tell us serving God is a way to get rich. He says, if anyone, verse 3, teaches otherwise, other than the things he's teaching here, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. Now he's going to give us a description of an apostate teacher here, and I want you to take notes or underline or at least make mental notes. Remember where this is. Pride is one of the first signs of an apostate teacher. Then he says he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reveling, and evil suspicions. Not only is the guy puffed up and proud, not does he think he's more spiritual and knows more than others, but he's obsessed, he says, with disputing, with arguing, with getting into words that just lead to envy and strife and all kinds of suspicion, sowing discord among the brethren. He goes on to call them useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. I love the way Paul writes. I don't know about you. I've loved reading my whole life. And just the way he words things, useless wranglings of men, corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing godliness is a means of gain. From such, he says, withdraw yourself. Then he says, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, where did he learn that? From Jesus. Jesus is the one who said, if we've got food and clothing, we should be satisfied. We live in a society that is so far from that, that says, you know, it's not enough to have a car, you've got to have the car. It's not enough to have a house, you've got to have it all. Or you're nothing. You ever see those license plates? The one who dies with the most toys wins. Those guys don't understand death at all. I mean, death is separation from all your toys. It's separation from all of that. But it says here, we brought nothing in and we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, be content. But those, and mark this, and this is why this is so important for us tonight, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Listen, you don't have to be rich. Money isn't the root of all evil. He'll clear that up here. It's the love of money, he goes on to say in the next verse. It's not a matter of rich. There have been many rich people who are godly people, who are good stewards of the riches, who've done tremendous works for God. They were just channels of money, and God trusted them and enabled them, and they've done great things. But the reality is, if you desire to be rich, that's idolatry. That's covetousness. If you think, if I was rich, I'd really serve the Lord, I'd really do things for God, you're deceiving yourselves. He's saying those who have that desire, they fall into a temptation and a snare. into foolish and harmful lust, entertaining all kinds of ideas about what they'd do if they had it. And he says it drowns them in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. His counsel to Timothy is counsel, good counsel for us tonight. But you, O man of God, flee these things and instead pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so Micah addresses his generation. Paul addresses his generation. Tonight, I open God's word with you and encourage you to not follow in the footsteps of those who've been deceived, not follow in the footsteps of those who've believed that they could go after the things of this world and still inherit the things of the world to come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you continue to warn us, that you continue to speak to us, that, Lord, in spite of how hard-headed we can be, you are so soft-hearted toward us, so merciful, so gracious, so loving. And, Lord, it's so easy for us to cross that line between things that we want and things that we just have got to have. Lord, I pray that you would work in each of our hearts and minds tonight, that we would see that it's not those things on the outside that defile, that render us unfit for worship, but it's what's going on internally, Lord. Our own covetousness, our own greed, our own idolatries, our own immoralities. And Lord, wherever those things are exposed this evening, in every heart that you are speaking to, I pray that you would bring us to the point of confession. God, we know that you're not into a ministry of condemnation. Your son didn't come to condemn the world, but he came that the world through him might be saved. And Lord, we know that that verse does go on to say that the reason men are condemned is that they loved darkness more than light, that light came into the world, but they loved the darkness more than the light. Lord, may that never be the case with us. Show us the difference. Keep us from obscuring that line through compromise and self-deception. And Lord, continue to point us to your son, Jesus. Continue to speak to us. Lord, you say the good shepherd knows his sheep. He calls them by name. Lord, you tell us that his sheep hear his voice and follow him. Lord, I pray that as the voices of false prophets abound all around us, telling us we can have it all now, we're your kids, we're the king's kids, we can claim it, we deserve it. Lord, that not only would we not buy into that, but we would rescue our brothers and sisters who have been ensnared by the false teaching of the false prophets, that godliness is a means, a way to gain, that if you're good, Lord, that you're going to have all the goods of this world. Lord, we know that's not what your word is teaching. And God, we pray that you would show us that what we've read is true. Godliness itself is great gain. Godliness with contentment. And finally, Lord, we pray tonight for anyone who'd be among us who realizes that they have really been living a life alienated from you. Lord, that they're not following the good shepherd at all, that they have been devising their own plans, their own means, listening to the prophets saying everything will be fine, you're a good person, you'll make it. Lord, we know that Jesus was the Messiah that the Jews were waiting for, that he is the Savior of the world. And Lord, we would ask that if there'd be anyone in our midst tonight who's never given their life to Christ, though this message certainly, Lord, is a message of encouragement and exhortation to your body, we know, Lord, that your Spirit is here to testify that these things are true and that the real relationship, that the real purpose of our life can only be found in knowing and serving Jesus and accepting the forgiveness that he bought for us on Calvary's cross as he shed his blood and cried out, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. So, Lord, we ask that you move on hearts. And if there'd be even one among us tonight who's yet to give their lives to Christ, that you would speak to that heart. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I do want to ask, If any of you have never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you understand that you're a sinner, I realize that we haven't spent a lot of time on Jesus and his ministry tonight. We're looking at the book of Micah. But if what you've got out of this is that you're a sinner and you realize that there needs to be payment for your sin, know this, Christ paid in full. He cried out from the cross, "It is finished." The words literally mean paid in full. Your sin has already been paid for. I'd encourage you to allow Christ to bless you with the benefits of that salvation, of that forgiveness. And if you've never prayed to receive Him, if you've never confessed your need for Him, that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you believe Jesus is your Savior, the Savior of the world, right now I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never given your life to Christ and tonight you desire to do so, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, God's searching hearts. He's looking on the mind. You know in your heart whether you belong to Him or not. You know the things that defile. They're not coming at you from the culture. They're what's going on inside of you. Anyone at all tonight? Just another moment to consider your need. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. And God, we recognize that you're seeking to warn us ahead of time, to keep us from falling into the pits and the snares that so many have fallen into. And we praise you for that. And we just thank you, Lord. And pray that you give us clear and a perfect application of this passage as we walk in the next days, that God, you bring to our remembrance the things that you've spoken to our hearts tonight as we're faced with the opportunities and the temptations to fall in the traps you're seeking to help us avoid. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.